I appreciate the opportunity to be with you, not only for the sake of worshiping with you, but all the more your kindness in extending me this opportunity to stand in the pulpit and teach you this morning. I'm going to take as my text the portion of the 16th chapter of Matthew, and although we're going to be looking at something systematically this morning, and I'll probably be talking faster than you would like, please feel free to interrupt and ask questions during the Sunday school period. I would encourage you to do that, anything you don't understand or would like me to repeat. Matthew 16, and I'd like to read the well-known section that has been controversial for a number of years and with respect to the doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, the confession of Peter, beginning at verse 13, and Jesus' response. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. As I said in my introductory comments, this has been a passage that's been hotly debated probably as long as the church has been here on earth. The debate having to do with what is the nature of the declaration, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." I'm not going to address that subject this morning. I'm just going to give you in summary fashion my own conclusions on the matter, and I don't think those conclusions affect what I do want to address, though. I'll be glad to answer questions about any portion of the lesson, but as I see it, Jesus is saying that Peter here, representative of the apostles, who confess faithfully that he is the Christ, is going to build his church on those apostles. Jesus is speaking to Peter when he says, "You are Peter," of course, but Peter is speaking for the apostles. In fact, Jesus asked the question, "Who do you," plural, "say that I am?" And Peter, now their spokesman, answers, and Jesus says, "You, this Peter, I will build my church on this Peter, this confessing apostle, as the representative of the apostolate in general." Later, of course, Peter is called Satan by Jesus. And it's rather hard to believe that Jesus was building his church on one who is both a rock and Satan. I think it's Peter only in his capacity as a faithful apostle that is the foundation of the church. Now, there's another type of controversy that comes up with this passage that's of far greater importance to me this morning, and that has to do with the subject of Christian eschatology. Jesus says, after the declaration, "You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not," in my translation, "overcome it." And there's a great deal of controversy as to what that promise of the Lord means, that the gates of Hades will not prevail or will not overcome with respect to it. And I want to look at that one little phrase and for the next 45 minutes try to give you some idea of the difficulty in interpreting it, and then suggest what I think is the biblical understanding of it. There are probably, in my research, close to 80 different interpretations of that one phrase in Matthew's Gospel. And the reason there are 80 different interpretations is there are probably 9 or 10 different crucial interpretive matters when it comes to that. The subject, the gates of Hades, what does that mean? Is that to be taken literally or is it taken figuratively? Does it stand for a part for the whole type expression, that is the gates of Hades meaning Hades in general, or is it the gates taken in a more specific sense as the threshold of Hades? Moreover, are these gates there for the sake of keeping someone in or keeping someone out? Why are the gates mentioned? Is Hades here understood as the realm of the dead in general, or the realm of the damned particularly, or even more generally, the headquarters for the satanic host? You see, already we've mentioned 6 different, you know, factors here, and depending on how you approach each one of those, you're going to get a different interpretation. The verb is an awkward verb in the Greek as well. That's why I mentioned in my translation we have overcome. In the King James Version you have prevail. It can be translated different ways, and there's also the question of what kind of object it should ordinarily take, in what case it should be taken, that sort of thing. Is a conflict envisioned here between the rock and the gates of Hades, or is this just a general comparison between the relative strengths of the two? If it is a conflict, and this is an important question, are the gates of Hades attacking the church, or is the church attacking the gates of Hades? What is the direction of the conflict? Is there significance in the future tense that the gates of Hades will not prevail or overcome it? Or is that just to be taken, again, generally or axiomatically throughout history? And then finally, there is the question, what is the it? The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Is the it there the church that is built on the rock, which would agree grammatically in the Greek, or is it the rock will not prevail against the rock? And if it is the rock here taken as whatever the foundation of the church is, or more personally, as Peter himself? Well, I laid this out just to give you some idea that whatever you have understood this phrase to mean previously, and I hope you've understood it in the way that I do, but whether you have or not, there are a lot of difficulties that have to be resolved with respect to it. As I said, perhaps 80 different interpretations are possible here. Here are some odd extremes, as I see them, that have come up in the history of the interpretation of that expression. Some people have said the gates of Hades, meaning death, will not prevail against it, meaning Petra, the rock, who is personally Peter. So death will not prevail against Peter, a promise of Jesus to Peter that he will not die. Peter will not die, and then many will add, at least he will not die before the parousia of Jesus. That one's easy to refute, obviously. It only took a few years to see that Peter did die and the parousia didn't take place. Others have said that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. And the church here is envisioned by Jesus as imprisoned in Hades, unable to be released apart from the promise that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The gates of Hades are trying to keep the church in. And so Jesus, upon his descent into hell, between the crucifixion and the resurrection, released the church, the community of the saved, from Hades. The gates of Hades did not prevail. Another odd interpretation says that rather the church descends into hell, literally to release those who are imprisoned there. So the church does the releasing rather than being the one that is released. More recently, Joachim Jeremias has argued that the future tenses here must be taken eschatologically to mean that the gates of Hades, standing for the satanic host, will not prevail in the final eschatological onslaught against the church. And he refers to the book of Revelation and similar kind of teaching there, as he takes it that there's going to be a final battle and the church is not going to be overcome in that final battle. I say those are some odd extremes. I just want to illustrate for you the range of different possibilities. Some more mundane truths that have been taken throughout history to be based on this text are that death will not prove victorious over Christians. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, meaning those who are believers will not see death overcome them, or that death will not be the destructive experience it is for an unbeliever. Others have said Satan will not prove stronger than the church in general influence. The church has its influence, Satan has his influence, and the gates of Hades will not prevail or prove stronger than Satan. Well, after all those interpretations, there are two that I want to lay out for you now that I think are the relevant interpretations for eschatological purposes, and I want to take a position with respect to them. One I call the defensive conflict interpretation of the passage, the other aggressive conflict interpretation. The defensive interpretation is found almost uniformly in Lutheran or Presbyterian writers today. I don't know of anybody you can turn to as an amillennial understanding of eschatology who will not give you this interpretation of the passage, but rarely with defense, grammatically, in a literary way, in terms of biblical theology. But the interpretation goes something like this. Most of the conservative all-millennial commentators will tell you, the gates of Hades here means Hades. Why the gates of Hades? Well, that's just an ancient way of saying Hades itself. It's a part-for-whole expression, as I've said before. And in particular, the gates of Hades here stand for an offensive move against the church. Now that strikes most people, I think, that are just using common sense. It's a little bit strange that gates would be understood offensively rather than defensively. But the thought here, and this is what I was taught in seminary, by the way, I was taught that through the gates of Hades, the swarm of hell comes. And so the gates of a city fight against you means that the army coming through the gates of the city comes out against you. And I always took it for granted that that was at least a possible interpretation from a literary standpoint, but in recent weeks as I've been researching this, I can't find any support for it whatsoever in classical literature, in biblical literature, even the strangest, and I've got some strange interpretations as I've already illustrated, even the strangest of interpreters won't mention that as a possibility. And so it may be that there's foundation for it and I haven't found it, but I've done a lot of research and I can't see it. Anyway, Hades here is on the attack. And Hades is the source of hostility against the church and particularly is the source of the satanic assault against the church. So Hades now is the aggressor against the rock on which the church is founded, and the promise of Jesus is a defensive kind of promise. The church is going to hold out against this. The church will not be overcome by the assault of Satan. The gates of Hades will not overcome it, the church. Now, just the opposite is propounded by most postmillennial interpreters of the passage, as you might expect. They take a more aggressive conflict interpretation, saying that the gates of Hades are on the defense here. The church is on the offense. The church has attacked the gates of Hades, and the gates of Hades are not going to hold up. That although the gates want to stand against that, the church will be able to invade the realm of the damned and rescue people therein and take them out. So on the one hand, you have the church able to survive the assault of Satan. On the other hand, you have the realm of Satan not able to withstand the aggressive attack of the church. Now, I like that last interpretation. But that doesn't settle it, obviously, the fact that I like it or it fits into my theological desires. I think, however, that interpretation is demanded by the passage, especially understood in its context in a narrow and broad sense. And I hope to demonstrate that for you right now. First of all, if you look at the verb that is used in the Greek, katiskuo is the verb. That may not mean a lot to you, the Greek itself, but it's a combination word, meaning to be strong, and then it has this kata preposition to it, to be strong relative to something else, to overstrong something, to overcome, to be stronger. You find it two other places in the New Testament. Whatever interpretation is going to be used is going to have to be suitable for the other two places in which it's found as well. And if you'll turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 36, you'll see one of these other places. Jesus, in his eschatological discourse, says, "Be always on the watch and pray that you may," my translation says, "be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." The idea here is prevailing to stand before the Son of Man in the midst of all this tribulation. Pray that you'll make it through, that you'll prove the stronger in the midst of this adversity. And so in that particular case, the translation prevail would be the suitable one. Pray that you will prevail to stand before the Son of Man. In Luke 23, verse 23, as part of the trial of Jesus, we read, "But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified." And then the text says, "And their voices," katiskuo, "their voices proved the stronger." They prevailed. They overcame. Okay, so the idea here of proving the stronger, being the victor, is the obvious notion. If you turn back now to Matthew 16, without taking a position defensively or offensively in terms of the interpretation of the passage, we can say that Jesus promised Peter this: the gates of Hades will not prove the stronger when it comes to the conflict that is envisioned here. Let's take the next part of the passage, the gates of Hades. Is this a part-for-whole expression? Well, the research that I've done turned out to be a lot more fascinating than I had expected, because the gates of Hades turns out to be a very common figure of speech in ancient literature, extremely common. You'll find the exact expression in the Greek in Homer many times, and you find it in Egyptian literature and on and on and on. The idea of the gates of Hades was, of course, the underworld, the realm of the dead or the damned, has to have gates to keep invaders out and to keep those that have become captive to it in. Prisoners kept in, invaders kept out. And the Hebrew equivalent, the gates of Sheol, is found in the Bible, and the gates of death, found in the Old Testament. The exact expression is found once, and I'd like to turn to it, in Isaiah 38, verse 10. And this passage alone, I think, demonstrates that the gates of Hades is not a part for whole expression, but means, in fact, the threshold of death or damnation. Ezekiel 38, and I'll begin reading it, verse 9. It's the well-known hymn of Hezekiah. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said, in the prime of my life must I go through the gates of Sheol, the gates of Hades, and be robbed of the rest of my years. I said, I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind, or be with those who now dwell in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. And he goes on. And then thanks the Lord that he was rescued. He says, I was on the threshold of death, and God saved me. Now there, the gates of Sheol, the gates of Hades, doesn't stand for Sheol itself. It means that he had come right to the point of departing from this life, and then God brought him back. And so the gate is in particular the point that he was on the portal or the threshold he was about ready to go over. So in the Bible anyway, the expression gates of Hades should not automatically be interpreted as a part for whole expression, just meaning Hades in general. It rather means the entrance to or exit from Hades. Now the literary structure of the passage in Matthew needs to be considered as well. In Matthew 18, verse 16, we're really in the midst of a paragraph. Is in the midst of a paragraph that begins at verse 17. Jesus replied. Now notice as I read through here that in each of the verses, 17, 18, and 19, you will find three clauses. And the same literary structure can be found in each one. He begins in verse 17. Jesus replied, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Now another unit. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then two more clauses. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You have three theme expressions here in these three verses. Always the first clause of the verse. What Jesus says here can be outlined without losing the point of what Jesus is teaching as, Blessed are you, Simon. I will call you Peter. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, in each case, Jesus gives two more expressions to explain what the theme verse or the theme clause meant. In verse 17, you have clause A, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. And then B and C will be in parallel, antithetical parallel. There'll be two different ways of explaining the blessedness of Simon. One, that this has not been revealed by man, but just the opposite. It's been revealed by my Father in heaven. Look at verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. What does that mean? Jesus explains, whatever you bind on earth will be bound, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed. So you have antithetical parallelism there as well. And many commentaries will tell you, totally apart from their agreement or disagreement with my eschatology, that is the literary structure for all three of these verses, and therefore I would presume it to be the structure of verse 18 as well. If that is true, I think it's true, verse 18 would take as its theme, I tell you that you are Peter. What is the meaning of this declaration that he is now a rock? The meaning is, on this rock I will build my church, and in terms of antithetical parallelism, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. Okay, Jesus says the same thing two ways. One side of the coin says, I'm building my church, or I will build my church. And the promise is, to put it the other way, the gates of Hades are not going to prevail. So the literary structure, I think, would support the idea of the church being on the offensive, because as the church is built up, as Jesus is building up his church, the gates of Hades are being broken down. You have the two opposite things being said, but really expressing one truth. And that truth is just the simple truth of the evangelistic success of the church. Now, I think a more important consideration, to put this in a broader biblical theological perspective, is that in terms of Old Testament, New Testament theology, salvation is envisioned by the writers, especially Isaiah, the writers of Scripture, as releasing captives and distributing plunder. So let's turn to Isaiah in particular in the Old Testament and look at a couple of passages. Isaiah 49, verses 23 to 26. Verse 23 will probably be well known to many of you for a number of reasons. It's used in the history of Reformed interpretation and especially the writing of confessions to support post-millennialism. But the passage goes on to give us, I think, some even more important matters that are going to be taken up in the New Testament. Let me read verse 23. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. And then continuing, the passage says, can plunder be taken from warriors or captives rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord your Savior, your Redeemer, am the Mighty One of Jacob. In Isaiah 53, the well-known passage about the suffering servant of the Lord. In Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12, at the end, say, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah prophesies the day of salvation for God's people. And that day of salvation will be a day of releasing captives and a day of dividing plunder. The stronger is going to come, and he is now going to set those who are in captivity free. And he's going to take the spoil of that one who had been strong and divide it with his own people. Now, of course, in the day of Isaiah, that would have been understood most immediately as the Babylonian captivity, that God is going to release Israel from Babylon. And Babylon's spoil is going to come to the Israelites. Well, of course, the prophecy in that limited sense began to be fulfilled with the release of Israel from Babylon. Although the spoil of Babylon was not taken, nevertheless, Babylon, the stronger at the time, did give up Israel, and Israel came back to the land. Now, in the New Testament, as Jesus speaks of his own ministry of salvation, significant, I think, that he uses this concept from Isaiah's prophecy to speak of his ministry. To understand that, let me, before I get into those texts, make one other note about New Testament theology. New Testament theology in general sees Satan's abode as the abyss. Revelation 9 speaks of Satan as the king over the host of the abyss. In Revelation 20, Satan is consigned to the abyss. It's locked over him by Jesus Christ. Now, Satan then has his abode in the abyss, in Hades, in the underworld, and unbelievers are born as children of Satan and children of wrath. Ephesians 2 tells us that they are destined for hell. They are destined for the wrath and the curse of God. 2 Timothy 2:26, we can take time to look at that passage, I think. is one of the more explicit places in the New Testament where unbelievers are called captives of Satan, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. The unbelievers are seen in terms of New Testament theology as the children of Satan, captive to his will, imprisoned by him, and destined to share his destiny in hell. In fact, it's significant in Revelation chapter 20, I want to turn back there now, Revelation 20, that the lake of fire is the destination for both Satan and unbelievers. Revelation 20 verse 10 says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever." Verses 13 through 15 add, "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So you put all this together, and basically it's a simple picture. Unbelievers are the captives of Satan. His abode is the abyss, and he's going to end up in the lake of fire, and so will all unbelievers. Satan has his children, his captives, and they're going to share the destiny of damnation. Now, with the coming of the Savior, what effect does this have on Satan's domain? Jesus characterized his saving ministry as a ministry of invading Satan's domain and dividing his spoil for his own people. And here we have to turn to two significant passages. First of all, Matthew 12, verses 25 to 29. Jesus has been accused by the Pharisees of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Verse 25 of Matthew 12 says, "Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you.'" And Jesus refutes the logic of the Pharisees' position. He shows the internal contradiction of it. And then he goes on to declare the truth. He says, "And since I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, you'd better know that the kingdom of God has come. It's now upon you." Verse 29, "Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house." Jesus says, "I am invading Satan's domain. I've come on his turf, and I've tied him up, and I'm going to rob him of everything he has." If you want to look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, you get a little bit more on this dividing of the plunder imagery. Luke 11 verses 21 through 23 says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils." Jesus is declaring that Isaiah's prophecy is now being fulfilled in his ministry. The captives are being released and the spoils are now going to God's people because the stronger one has come. It may appear that Satan is strong. He has his children. He has his captives. They are captive to do his will, to use Pauline terminology. But Jesus says the stronger one has now come, and I've invaded his domain. And of course, Luke 4, verse 18, is a passage we can look at in passage, where Jesus, quoting from Isaiah 61, declares the purpose of his ministry to be the releasing of the captives. Luke 4, verse 18. He has unrolled the scroll in the scroll for Isaiah, the prophet, where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed." And thus,
New Testament theology in general envisions the ministry of Jesus Christ as one of defeating Satan by invading his realm and releasing captives and dividing the spoil. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 says in passing, then the gates of Hades will not prove the stronger against his church, I think the thought should be interpreted consistently with the rest of his teaching, and that would show us the church following its Savior and plundering the destiny of the damned. Through evangelism, bringing people to know God as their Father rather than Satan as their Father. And thus the defensive gates of the destiny for unbelievers will not prove stronger, Jesus says, than the invading church, which by its preaching releases captives and destroys Satan's stronghold. A couple of passages just to give a parallel to this that we can look at, and then I'll let you ask whatever questions you have remaining. Luke 10, verses 17 to 20, when Jesus sends out the 72, and in Luke's theology it's significant that he sends out 72 because it was understood that there were 72 nations of the world. Jesus here symbolically is conquering the world when he sends out his 72, and they return to him with joy and say, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. With the sending out of Jesus' followers, Satan's realm has been invaded and destroyed. The demons are now subject to us. He replied, yes, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You've all seen lightning fall from heaven. That's not a mysterious expression. It's just an unusual one. Lightning is grounded out into the earth from heaven. And Jesus says that's what Satan's like. His power was grounded out. He fell from heaven like lightning. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Of course, many Pentecostalist churches take that in the literal sense that they can handle snakes, scorpions, whatever else might ordinarily be physically harmful. But the understanding that we should have of that is found in Romans 16, the next passage I want to look at. Romans 16, verse 20, where Paul promises the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Jesus sends out 72 and conquer the nations, and they come back rejoicing that the demons are subject to them. He says, yes, of course, Satan's power was grounded out, and you will crush the head of the serpent. That's what Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And just a few verses later, you'll notice the point of his writing the gospel and the point of Paul's ministry is declared in verse 26. But now revealed and made known among the through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. How will Satan be crushed? Through the evangelistic work of the church and all nations coming to believe and obey Jesus Christ. So, Jesus promises the future of the church is going to be one of conquering. We go forth conquering and to conquer, to use the expression. And as we do so, the gates of Hades will not prove stronger. We will be able to invade the domain of Satan, rescue those who have been captive to his will, and to divide the spoil of his kingdom for God's people. What questions would you like to ask about that? Yes?
Two things. One, I've always had a conceptual difficulty understanding the meaning of the abyss. Probably not somewhere in time or in space. Where is it? And what is it? And the second question I have is, are the spoils to be viewed as material possessions or people?
I think in this passage that the spoils should be understood, it's not in the Matthew passage to mention the spoils, but where Jesus mentions the spoils of Satan, I think he's talking about those who are captive to do his will. Because it's not so much that Satan owns the physical world and the things therein. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But rather, Satan has certain rebellious people captive to his will. And those are his spoils. And he uses that to taunt God's people and to rebel against the Lord. And God's going to reverse the tables. He's going to take away Satan's pride and joy, those who are unbelievers and rebellious like him and have a heart like his. And these are the spoils that the church enjoys. Now, the abyss is a literary concept. It's a figure in the literature of the Old Testament and other peoples as well. It was understood to be a large hole that went down to the middle of the earth, and in the middle of the earth it was thought, or at least in the subterranean regions, it was thought to be a great lake or a great body of water. And so often the abyss and the flood are associated. Edmund Clowney, in his understanding of this passage, I think really pushes too hard. He says the abyss, well, Hades makes us think of the abyss. The abyss makes us think of water. Water makes us think of flood. And now we go to passages talking about God's people being saved from the flood, and that's how we understand the Matthew 16. I just think that's really reaching, you know, to understand it. But the literary idea, the concept is you go through a hole in the ground that goes to the middle of the earth where there's a great lake, and that's the abyss. I don't think that's to be understood literally, obviously. That's just a way of understanding the realm of Satan and the dam. Yes?
You know, talking with all the way on this, you know, this, you know, these passages are real, really useful for the vast story. But some of my premillennial friends have a tendency to take all the victorious passages and use the literal thousand and one of the catch-all for all the victorious things. You know, yeah, I do think that's going to happen, but of course that's going to happen with the real thousand and one.
Right. Well, I think that perhaps the best strategy when somebody says that is to agree. I mean, that gets them off guard, disarms them a bit. So that's right. These passages apply to the millennium. Now, what's the millennium? You go and ask them whether that can be understood as a literal, you know, period of time. Why, if that is the period of success, does Jesus give this unfulfillable task to the church? Is the greatness of the Great Commission that it's an impossible task, or is it great because it's such an, you know, broad task that's going to be accomplished? And you start looking at other passages and point out that it's not a period we're waiting for. It's a period. Now is the period that Jesus is building his church. But now, if they're a dispensational premillennialist, which probably is what you're running into more than anything else, they have a difficulty with this passage because the passage is promising success during the period of building the church. But if you're a dispensationalist, the millennium is not a church period. The church has been raptured from the earth. It's a period for the Jewish restoration of the Davidic kingdom. And consequently, Jesus is confusing his own eschatology, that is on their understanding of it, by saying that there's going to be this great period of victory for the church when in fact the church is going to be removed from the earth. So I would, you know, just go along with them and talk about the millennium being the period of success, but then show some of the internal problems in their own position. Yes?
Also, premillennialists use the coming of Christ as the catch-all part in that sense, too. We have all these things spoken about that will happen when Christ comes. All this is recorded in Christ when he comes, but not now. It doesn't pertain to today. And also, on the concept of the devil being chained, how does that apply to us today? I mean, they say that the devil is not chained, all this evil and everything around. And is he completely chained, in other words, or is he loose a little?
Well, technically, the expression in Revelation 20 is handcuffed. The chain is a short chain that has to do with restraining, usually holding over to the point of one's trial and then imprisonment. But, I mean, I think that's pressing too hard to worry about the exact figure. But if they want to do that, you know, the old joke, well, he must be on a long chain then because look how active he is in the world. And the answer to that is, well, yeah, it's not a very important chain. It's just handcuffing for the time. He's being restrained. And that's what the passage says. He is chained for the purpose that he can deceive the nations no more. It doesn't say he's not active in the world. It just means that we can convert people because he doesn't have that power to keep the nations from the gospel.
In other words, he's restrained from keeping nations, but not particular temptations.
Well, he's restrained in the sense, see, before the coming of Christ, all the nations of the world, we should say, apart from Israel. But of course, you know the history of Israel, usually for Israel too, most of the nations of the world were captive to superstition and paganism. And what Jesus is saying now is with the Great Commission given to the church, the light goes to the uttermost parts of the earth and can scatter the darkness. The power is there with the light to overcome the influence of Satan. It doesn't mean he's not going to be active and he's not going to give a fight, but the restraint of God is on him so that the church can be victorious. If God were not restraining Satan, we wouldn't be able to do that. But he now restrains him, and so the church can do its work. And significantly, at the end of that passage in Revelation 20, when Satan's restraint is taken away, remember that the people of the covenant were to be the sands of the earth and the stars of the sky. There's going to be this multitude of saved people during the millennium. But when Satan is released, then Gog and Magog will be, according to John, like the sands of the earth, and will oppress the people of God again, and then Jesus will return in judgment upon that situation. So I see in context, in terms of the literary image as well, that Satan's restraint is just for the sake of the Great Commission being fulfilled. He's restrained that he can't deceive the nations as the church disciples the nations in Jesus Christ. Yes.
By way of comment on that, both of this Excalibur, there's a passage in there where Merlin the magician is hesitating about going into the Christian wedding of Arthur, and Arthur's sister Morgause comes to him and says that she wants to be a witch like he is. He says it's a bad time to be a witch. But already the many gods are becoming silent. The one god has come. And if you read Brainerd's diary and other things, it's hard for us today in a world which has been largely reached by the gospel, although not captured, to imagine how it must have been for these people, knowing that there were nations where every last person there was involved in some hideous slavery, vicious witchcraft practices. Things like what the Egyptian magicians did were commonplace, and those things are no more. We don't have any examples of them in the world today, except, you know, you hear them fourth and fifth hand from missionaries that supposedly have gone into these dark places, but the devil's legions and his works are just scattered like chaff before the gospel. And that must be what the handcuffing involves. The devil just blows away when even the first Christian ship lands on the shore.
The book of Acts, again, I've been studying Luke's theology for about 2 years now, and the book of Acts has as one of its themes the destruction of Satan's power, especially in the city of Ephesus. As the magicians come and they burn their magical charms and their books, incantations and all that sort of thing, as a sign that the kingdom of God, you know, has arrived. The significant thing to me is that in the 19th century, you wouldn't imagine people dabbling in the way that they do today in the occult and putting such an emphasis on Satan and having such a depressed and defeated church. But in the 20th century, at least the late 20th century, or mid the late 20th century, we have the church that believes that Satan is going to be victorious. We have premillennialism, or amillennialism, that has an interpretation of a passage like this that at best is defensive. Yes, we are going to win in the sense that we're going to hold out on the rock until Jesus finally rescues us. And it's also at that period of time culturally that you have such just an explosion of interest in Satan and the occult. And I think we need to get back to more victorious days and understanding that he's being plundered and his kingdom is going to fall before the advance of the church. Jim?
Especially with gates, especially in the Old Testament, often refers to the law for it. I wonder if you see an overtone in this passage of law, somehow the law courts of the satanic world not prevail against the church, but this replacement of legal foundation with the power of state.
Well, with respect to that kind of interpretation, I would like to say, boy, that's great, because that fits right into what I envision is going to take place. From a literary standpoint, I'm not sure that Jesus meant both of those things. I don't think he was intending to say these gates which are there for the keeping in of the captives and the keeping out of invaders will be destroyed. And also the gates understood as the place where law is administered is going to give way. An interesting post-millennial interpretation that doesn't agree with mine in all respects was B.B. Warfield's, where he refers to another famous gate expression of Jesus: broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that pass through it, and narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And Warfield, of course, in his article, Are There Few That Be Saved?, argues that Jesus in those declarations was only speaking of his own generation, the people that heard him. And he was saying, obviously, many of you are called, but only few of you are chosen. He's not being axiomatic that with respect to the whole human race throughout all of history, many are called, few are chosen. And Warfield goes on to say, we must remember that with respect to this broadness of the gate of destruction, Jesus also says, the gates of Hades will not prevail, will not prove the more numerous. Prevail here, not in the conflict sense, of just in the sense of relative strength. You have the strength of the gate being its breadth and the number of people who can pass through it. And Warfield says, it turns out the gates of Hades will not prove broader than the gate of life. That though it's narrow in Jesus' day, it will become very broad and a whole world will pass through it. And I think the bottom line, the conclusions there are biblical conclusions, but I'm just not convinced that in literary terms is what Jesus intended to communicate. There's a lot of things you can do with gate. I hope I'm doing the right thing with it. I think I'm doing the right thing there. And the idea here is defensively, the gates of Hades aren't going to stand up against the onslaught of the church. Well, why don't we stand and close with a word of prayer? Father, we thank you that we live in an age where the stronger one has indeed come. And we thank you that by your grace and mercy, he has enlightened our hearts through the Holy Spirit that we might follow him and that we belong to his kingdom. And that within that kingdom, indeed, we can only resist Satan and he has to flee. That we can proclaim the gospel and his kingdom falls. We thank you that that power is given to us. We thank you. Indeed, we have joy in the face of the fact that we are not assaulted by the kingdom of darkness. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you for the goodness that you have shown to us, that by your grace we have been incorporated into the kingdom of your dear Son and taken out of the kingdom of darkness. We do pray for power for your people. And we pray for confidence and strength, that we might do your will and accomplish that great...